Well, for those of you who are visiting or new, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we are actually going to conclude our journey today. So we're going to be in chapter 13, if you want to turn there. But first, I want to tell you just a little story here about a situation in Laos. After leaders of the Akha tribe in Laos learned that three families had abandoned traditional Akha customs and religions and religious culture to follow Jesus Christ, they pressured the families to leave their village. The leaders told the families they couldn't live in their village unless they renounced their Jesus religion. When the families refused to do so, village leaders loaded them and their belongings onto a truck, drove them out of the village, and abandoned them there on a plot of empty farmland. Authorities then destroyed the believers' homes. This is very similar to the situation that's taking place in the book of Hebrews and why the book of Hebrews was written. The young Hebrew believers were facing persecution, and they were being encouraged to renounce their faith in Jesus and to return to their Hebrew or Jewish roots. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to tell them, to encourage them, to lay out the evidence that Jesus truly is the better way, that the old covenant, the Jewish ways, the ways of Mount Sinai that we talked about last week, had been fulfilled and are in the past, and they are now to cling to the new covenant, the covenant that was given on Mount Zion, where Jesus was crucified, and that Jesus truly is the better way. And he laid out proof after proof after proof. And then last week in chapter 12, he kind of gives them the choice. Okay, here's all the evidence for the old covenant, the old way, the Jewish ways. And here's the evidence for Jesus. And he encourages them to choose Jesus. So now in chapter 13, he is writing, I visualize him writing to the people who have decided to say, okay, I'm going to cling to Jesus. I'm going to persevere. What should I do? This is going to be, you know, in the face of difficulty, in the face of persecution, they need to know what to do. They need to know how to perform their lives as faithful Christians now in the light of what's going on. So he gives them some practical suggestions. And these are, none of this is rocket science. None of it is overly spiritual or mystical. It's very practical Christian living, which is really what the life, our life, our journey in Jesus is supposed to be. It's supposed to be something we can apply to day-to-day life. So we're going to quickly go through this. I'm going to summarize it rather than reading the entire chapter of Hebrews. We're just going to chapter 13 of Hebrews. I'm going to highlight the headings, and then we'll go on from there. So we're asking the question, the people are asking the question, okay, what should we do? So the first thing is that they should continue to express love and care for each other. In the first three verses of chapter 13, it talks about being kind to strangers, and that by being kind to strangers, some have even entertained angels. So that's always an exciting possibility. I know I live with one. But you do want to do that. You do. Now, there's this, we need to stick together. We need to, and the strangers among us talks about being kind to those who are in jail as if you were in jail with them. Now, that is, I think there's great evidence or need to be involved in jail ministry and to visit with the people who are in jail. But I think that in this case, this is primarily pointing to the Christians who have been imprisoned because of their faith. And we are not to neglect those who are going through hard times. Prison, we could extrapolate that into all kinds of different situations that our brothers and sisters are involved in or going through. And when they are in hard times, we do not want to neglect them. One of the worst things that can be said about the Christian church is that we shoot our wounded. When someone is going through a struggle, we need to come alongside and lift them up and minister to them. So, now this church, the Hebrew church, this church in Laos, they are facing hard times. They need people to come alongside and encourage them. And we need to do the same in our lives. When we have opportunity to encourage or to help, we need to do so. Okay, then moving on to verse 4, it just says that we should honor marriage. This is something that is just very practical. Spend time ministering to your spouse. You know, take time to build into your marriage. Reject, it says that we are to reject adultery and fornication, whether physically or even mentally. Just put those things out of your mind and honor marriage. Uphold your marriage vows and build into your marriage. This is something that will help you through hard times, you know, to have a strong marriage. Okay, then in verses 5 and 6, we have the encouragement to be content with what you have. There was a Christian couple from the U.S. that was ministering to believers in Eastern Europe behind the former Iron Curtain. This was back before the curtain fell. The couple had brought in Christian literature, blankets, and other necessary items. And at a church gathering, the couple assured the believers there in Eastern Europe that Christians in America were praying for the believers there in their hard times. To which they responded, "We are happy for that," one believer replied, "but we feel that the Christians in America need more prayer than we do. We here in Eastern Europe are suffering, but you in America are very comfortable. And it is always harder to be a good Christian when you are comfortable." So we need to really practice this, to be content, to be thankful, to be continually thankful people for the blessings that the Lord has placed upon our lives. And just these simple acts of taking care of each other, of honoring our marriages, of being content, go a long way in helping us when hard times arrive. Then number 7, there's an exhortation to remember your leaders, to try to be cooperative. This is repeated a little bit later in the chapter about working together as a group, not causing dissension, but to be cooperative, to try to build up the body of Christ and to work together. Okay, then going on to 9 to 14, there's an exhortation there. It talks about that Jesus really is the perfect sacrifice, that we are to accept the new covenant. Just once again, a little synopsis about putting the Jewish law behind them and accepting the fact that they are now covered by the blood of Jesus and are in the new covenant. Then there's a section on that we are to offer God praise and to serve others. This is what a little bit later we're really going to dwell on today, is the act of worship in our lives. And what does worship and praise really look like? What is that? Okay, and then to bring the list here of practical things to do to a close, find your place to serve in the church and do it joyfully. Everyone has something to do, as Teresa mentioned earlier, just the way things come together with, you know, with the music and the flowers and the food and just everything. Find your place to serve in the church and do it joyfully. And then the writer of Hebrews asks them to pray. Just pray. Pray for the leaders, pray for the ministry, pray that the Lord is involved in your life. And so here's some things that the writer of Hebrews is just telling the people. Here's what you can do as you know that persecution might soon be knocking upon your door. Just be faithful. Do the things that you know are right to do, and do them. And it will go a long way in helping you to get through your life. Okay, then in verse 22, he kind of sums it up by saying this. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. Okay, now you think some of my sermons are long. This one was 13 chapters, and it was initially intended to be given as a sermon, and it was now he's closing it by saying, please bear with this word of exhortation. Take this seriously. Place your faith firmly in Jesus. Turn your back on your past life, on the past ways of worship, and turn to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. He truly is the better way. But then there's the question that we ask once again, and that is, how? We've been given this list of things to do, but sometimes just having a list of things to do is, but how? How do I do that? How do I fulfill that? Where do I get the strength? Where do I get the power to praise God, to honor my marriage, to serve other people? Where does this come from? Well, I think verse 15 of chapter 13 is the key verse to this chapter, really the key verse almost to the Christian life. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So this praise that we're talking about here, of course, includes praising God as we do here on Sunday morning, when we sing songs, when we pray, when we spend time looking in his word, when we have a church service. That's a praise gathering. That's certainly what is being talked about here. But I think that praise is much more than that. Praise is a way of life. It is the willingness to serve as a part of the body of Christ and to sacrifice, it says, to offer God a sacrifice of praise, to sacrifice even to the point of discomfort, perhaps even to the point of suffering. And I think that this is the Christian life. We might say that this is the new religion that came into being when Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament pattern of sacrifices. So much is said about sacrifice in the Old Testament, and then we have the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, and now it is our turn to sacrifice at times. And here it says that we sacrifice by offering God praise. Romans 12:1, you don't have this one, Bob, but it says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Okay, so worship and praise is much more than singing or shouting hallelujah. Worship and praise is to be a lifestyle. It is to be seen through our lives. It is our sacred duty and joy to praise God continually with our lips and with our lives. So two things that I want to draw out of this verse. The first is to really cultivate a heart that stands in awe of God. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the holiness of God, and that those who were assembled in the very throne room of God, the angels, the seraphs, the cherubim, were all just enamored with the majesty, the holiness, the power of God, and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." They just could not, they could not comprehend it. We will certainly never comprehend it. It was beyond beyond explanation. And we need to begin to cultivate that into our lives, to be enamored with God, to really appreciate that the creator of the universe loves you, that he really loves you. So if we go through all of the things in life that we do, we have church services, we believe in missions, we do evangelism, we have things set up where we try to learn more about the Lord and about the Bible, we do Bible studies, we provide children's church Sunday school, we do VBS, we do all of these things. But we know that all of this just becomes weariness and drudgery if it is not preceded by the fact that God is worthy, that God is awesome, and we need to be just blown away by the wonder that is God. So we need to savor God in our vision and in our worship. You've all been invited maybe at times to a very fancy meal, and you know that the person who prepared the meal took extra care in meticulously preparing it. You know, it's been cooked just to perfection and spiced just perfectly, and it is something to savor. Okay, so if you're invited to this banquet, and this food is put before you, and you are enjoying it, and you savor it, you honor both the food and the person who prepared the food. It is a blessing, rather than just being devoured. And it's the same thing with God. We go through life so apathetic at times of the blessings and the grandeur of God that is before us, that we don't take the time to savor. God has prepared for each one of us this wonderful banquet table that is before us even now. Someday we'll be seated at that banquet table in heaven, but even now there is so many blessings that we enjoy on a day-to-day basis. Not only the beauty that is around us, but the love that is in our hearts with family and friends. Just so many things that God has given us to savor, which should increase our love for him. We should be enamored with him. We should be filled with the wonder of God in our hearts. If wonder does not precede work, work becomes a drudgery. And if wonder does not precede life, life can become a drudgery. Mark Twain said, "Find a job you enjoy doing, and you will never have to work a day in your life." And it's the same thing with our Christian life. When we rejoice in God, life is that much easier to handle. John Piper has a little checklist that he put together on savoring God, on appreciating the wonder and majesty of God. He says, if your heart is not amazed by the grace of God, and your mind not gripped by the truth of God, and your sense of right and wrong not permeated by the justice of God, and your faith is not resting in the power of God, and your imagination is not guided by the beauty of God, and your life is not steadied by the sovereignty of God, and your hope is not filled with the glory of God, then the service of God will be what Paul calls works of the law and not fruit of the Spirit. Work for God that is not sustained by the wonder of God is a weariness of the flesh. Priority number one is the cultivation of hearts that stand in awe of God. And again, I'd say, holy, holy, holy. So a life that is increasingly filled with the wonder and glory of God is a life that will praise God. And it is not just with our hearts here, but it says that we are to have the fruit of lips that openly praise God. I think, you know, lips represent words. I think lips also represent lifestyle and action and service in our lives. It is a life that is bearing fruit. It is not just a plant. I know right now I have tomato plants in my garden. I've never had such big tomato plants in my life. But there's no fruit on them. So that is not what we're to have. We're to have lives that produce fruit. So this act of worship and praise in our lives is to be one that flows out of our mouth, flows out of our lives, with the sap of the Holy Spirit running through our veins, that people see that we are Christians. They see that we are praising God. There is a great and continual need in our lives for revival. On a daily basis, we need to turn to God. On a daily basis, we need to submit to God and ask for revival in our hearts. Most of us, me included, live with a level of praise that is pathetically beneath this lift, this verse, to be continually offering God our praise. But God would not have called us to this experience if it were not possible and if it were not good for us. If we want it, we can have it. But it takes commitment. It takes time spent with the Lord. I remember this verse in my early Christian life being rather immaturely applied by me. I would want to do something that I wanted to do, like maybe watch a football game. But in my mind, I would be thinking, well, you know, that's just selfish. I'm supposed to be praising God. I should offer God a sacrifice of praise. Thinking, well, praise is not very much fun. I'm not a singer, as most of you know. So I'm just thinking, this is just, I need to offer this sacrifice of praise, thinking that praise is like a sacrifice on my behalf. So before I watched the football game, in my mind, and this is shamefully true, I would go, praise you God, you are great, you are so majestic, let's turn on the game. And it was that was the depth at one time of my spirituality. You know, and it is so, but our lives are to be so much more than that. You know, it is to be that we are to be enthralled with God, to be blown away by the wonder of God, to how mighty, how loving, how kind, how merciful He is. And in that, then, we live a life of praise. It's not just hallelujah, 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 praise the Lord, and say that a certain amount of times and you're good. It's just, that is so far from what pleases God. He just wants you to spend time with Him. He wants you to acknowledge Him. He wants you to say thank you that the Packers beat the Lions. Sorry. Or vice versa. Okay, but there needs to be an expectancy in our life. When we gather together, you know, and it is so important that we gather together as on Sunday mornings like this to praise and to be with each other, to encourage each other. But we do it in a way that should be expectant, to be expectant of meeting with God. I'm going to church not only to meet with my brothers and sisters, but I'm going to meet with God. I want to hear a word from God. I want to be encouraged. I want to enter into his presence. The second thing about this verse is the very first two words, through Jesus. Okay, as I said oftentimes and will say oftentimes again, Christianity is not a self-improvement program. Christianity is a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus. And we do these things through Jesus. We care for each other, we honor our marriage, we serve in the church, we pray through Jesus. Why is this crucial? It is because we are sinners. We have no access to God in ourselves. But remember, we talked about in one of the past sermons not too long ago, that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He comes, he puts his righteousness upon us, and we are now able to live our lives through Jesus. Through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can live a life of praise. Personal, heartfelt praise can't be sustained if you feel that God is ever against you and he is not for you. But he is. A heart of praise is sustained by knowing that God is smiling upon you. He doesn't look upon you with a frown. John Piper said, Jesus is the smile of God. He invites you to come to God through him this morning for salvation, and from then on to offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So, as in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animal after animal as the covering of sin, then Jesus came upon the scene. He offered the perfect sacrifice for each one of us, that we could enter into relationship with him. We are now called to continue this line of sacrifice with our lives, offering to God a sacrifice of praise, our lives. And we do that in very practical ways. I'd like to conclude this morning by reading Psalm chapter 8, which I think is a psalm which lifts the Lord up, that shows his wonder, his majesty, that it is a song of praise. So let's close by reading this. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you in your majesty, in your greatness, in your power, have made a point of knowing and loving us. Help us, Lord, to be continually enamored with our love for you. Help us, Lord, to enter deeper and deeper into relationship with you, that when the struggles of life come our way, we are able to continually look to you, to trust you, to serve you, to be under the shelter of your care. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.